interesting facts in the New York Times this past week, out of the New York Times, and it says this: married people live longer. Now, girls, listen to this. Those of you that are single, married people live longer. So that's a good reason for getting married, isn't it? Matter of fact, between 25 and 34 years old, the death rate of single women and single men are about 2 times greater than those that are married. So it's a safety precaution when you get married. And the New York Times article ended by saying this: better wed than dead. I was showing this new fact that I found and kind of proud of it, and a guy said, oh, he said, it's not really true that you live longer when you're married. It just seems like it's longer when you're married. In the same paper, I was interested because it had an article about how the price of weddings were going up. And they talked about this country. You know, there's, you know, now you have to video your wedding, you have to have pictures of it, and you know, then a big large screen for replays and all this kind of stuff. And they were saying, if you think it's bad here, you ought to see Libya. See, in Libya, the guy that wants to get married, he has to kind of make a bargain with the father-in-law to be. And it used to be that for about 100 denarii, or $3,500 cash, a camel, a sheep, and a few bracelets, you could get a girl. But with the oil boom over there, now some of these father-in-laws are going for as high as, they're demanding $35,000 in cash plus a car. Well, these Libyan boys, not to be done by father-in-laws or Gaddafi, however you want to pronounce it, I like the Gaddafi part. They're getting smart, and what they're doing is they're going over to Egypt, and they can get a bride over there for $200. And of course, the Libyan girls aren't too excited about this, but nonetheless, it just shows you that it's a competitive market out there, I guess. We had a delightful time, and we pray that as Paul and Joyce begin a home together, that God might richly bless them in that home. I'd like for you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We've been studying the life of David, the character of David. And remember, among the things that we have seen, that really in the Bible, the name of David is mentioned more than the name of Abraham, about 3-to-1. It's mentioned more than Moses. It's even mentioned, the name of David is mentioned more than the name of Christ himself. Now, that's not to say that David is more important than Christ. We're not implying that at all. We're simply saying that this is a character that is so important in the Old Testament, and again, used throughout the New Testament, that I think it does us well to learn some things from the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. We'll read just selected verses this morning for the sake of time. And it came to pass, after the year was ended, at the same time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raab. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at eventide that David arose from his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. I want you to skip, if you will, to verse 15. And he wrote in the letter, saying, touch ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him, that he may be smitten and die. Verse 24, and the shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servant, and some of the king's servants are dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devour one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll read just one verse out of this chapter, verse 33. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33. And the king was much moved, and went into the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. In the last several weeks that we have been together, we have been looking at the life, the character of David. Remember, as we began our study of David, we found that it was an amazing lad. We entitled our message then, Is There Not a Cause? And remember, this young boy that was in his father's house, as Samuel went to find the next king of Israel, remember, every boy of his father prayed it in front of Samuel, and Samuel said, you know, none of these seem to be what God is looking for. He said, don't you have any more sons? And finally his father says, well, we do. We have the youngest, and he's still out in the field. In other words, he was treated more like a servant than he was a son. And all of the boys passed in front of Samuel again, and finally they said, well, I guess you've got to go and get him. And they bring in a young lad whose job was to tend the sheep. And Samuel said, that's him. And remember that David was anointed the future king of Israel. It's just a lad. And it wasn't long until another battle would rage between the Philistines and Israel. And some of the older brothers of David, remember, went to fight in that battle. And as David was at home, finally his father said, all right, go and see how the battle goes. And so David goes to make a check on the battle and also to bring a gift of food to the company that his brothers were in. And when he's there, he sees an incredible sight. He sees a giant. And this giant daily would come and stand in front of the armies of Israel and would challenge them, and not a man in Israel would answer. And this young boy said, I can't believe it. He's issuing a challenge to the army of the living God. Who gets to do him in? And they say, well, you know, we're drawing straws right now, and no one admits they got the short stick. David said, is there not a cause? David said, I'll fight him. And only one time he said that, and soon the word gets back to the palace, and soon Saul knows that there's a volunteer to fight Goliath. And so, remember, they come, and they try to outfit him in the king's armor, and it just doesn't fit. It's a mile too big. Saul was about a size 58. David was about a 14. And so David says, you know, since I don't have any armor, he says, I think I'll let you have your sword too, and I'll just take a sling and 5 stones. And what a story. The army of Israel said, he's too big to fight against. And David said, he's too big to miss. And I'll tell you, it was a great victory, wasn't it? And when that victory was over, we saw that there was rejoicing in Israel. We saw that they had hope again. And then in our next lesson, we look at some of the men that began to follow David. David's big giant was not the only, just summarized in Goliath, as well it was Saul. Remember, there was a jealousy there, and Saul sought to kill him. Saul was aggravated because day after day, remember, he began to hear them sing, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul said, you know, one of these days they're liable to make him king. On one occasion, Saul would see his own son, Jonathan, take off his robe and say, David, I give it to you. He says, you should be king. I should be serving you. I'll give you my robe. On another time, he would see that David would play, and David was winning the hearts of the people. And remember, he would take a spear, a javelin, and he would throw it at him. And yet David would continue, it says, to behave himself wisely before all men and before the king. Jonathan didn't stop at his robe. He gave David his sword. He gave David his royal belt. He gave David his bow. He said, David, I want to give you all that I am. I want to give it to you. I am the son of Saul, but he said, I know you are the future king of Israel. What a statement it was, but remember, the story ended in tragedy, didn't it? For after making that great pledge to David that night, remember, Jonathan goes back and he slept in the palace. And David and his mighty men, they went to Cave Adullam, and they slept in the cave. And David began to list those mighty men, and they were ragamuffins from everywhere. Everyone that was in trouble, and everyone that had a need, and everyone who was being pressed down, David said, all right, fine, you can come with me. And those men became a tremendous army, and they protected Israel. The hand of God was upon them. And we saw in a marvelous way some of the feats of those men single-handedly defeating 800 men. Some of them standing in the middle of the field and with just a sword fighting an entire brigade of the Philistines. These were incredible stories. But as we come today, I want to entitle our lesson this, The High Cost of Sinful Living. And I realize that as we come to a story and a character like David, the easiest thing to do would be to say, you know, I think maybe we ought to skip this chapter. And last night I must admit to you that I wrestled a little bit with God and said, can I skip it? And the answer was always clear, no, you can't. Because I believe that it's important for us to see that even people like David, there's a high cost of sinful living. And the price that he will pay in the morning that we read in chapter 18, where in the palace, in the marble hallways of that great palace, the greatest king of Israel to date would know tremendous grief because he sinned. So maybe you say, well, we like to listen to a message where we can list some facts that we've learned and we can say, well, we had a good time or that was a nice message. And I don't think this one will win an Oscar. I'll tell you this, I think it's biblical. My prayer is that we will allow the Spirit of God to grip our hearts. That we'll allow the Word of God to help us look at a very sensitive, important chapter. And that we might begin to prepare to deal with sin in our own life and not to look at the sin in other people's lives, just to deal with our own lives. Maybe some would say, well, do you think that kind of sin is present here? And I can tell you, no, that's not why I'm preaching the message. Thank God. As best I know, this sin is not here. But I do know this. My dear friend, as we continue to grow, as the radio work continues to expand, as people are saved, as lives are touched, Satan will not leave us unhampered. And if we really mean business for God, then I think it's important for us to know that just about the time we think that everything is going just fine, that's when Satan will have his great hour. And as we begin to look at David and the great victories that he had, they were incredible. The giant is dead. The women are singing his song. The mighty men are following him. People now are beginning to recognize David for all that he is. And it was in that moment that Satan was able to stalk him in the palace. And on those beautiful marble hallways and in those lovely chambers, it would be the king of Israel that would cry, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. And he would cry out, he said, would God I had died for you. He said, it would have been better for me to die than to have this thing come upon Israel and upon you and upon my whole house. My dear friend, I don't think Satan is going to stop by just blowing down the roof and tearing down a wall and making a few inspectors cranky. Now, you might think that that's it, but I don't. I really believe that Satan will be so aggravated if he can see people being saved and lives being changed. I believe that he will do everything and anything he can to drag us down. And that's why, before God, I can't skip the chapter. No, this is not the worst sin. And the reason I say that is because every once in a while, as you begin to look at a story like this, people say, well, evidently adultery must be the worst sin. No, it's not. Matter of fact, I'm not sure that God sees any sin as being worse than another. Let me just run a little list by it. If we were rating sins as big ones and little ones, and by the way, the Bible never does that. But if we were, we would say, we come to adultery and say, hey, that's bad, we put it over here, wouldn't we? And we come to murder and we say, that's bad, put it over here. And we go up and down our little list, and then we come to stealing. Where would you put it? To steal an apple. Can I remind you that just stealing a piece of fruit was the thing that caused Adam and Eve to be barred from the garden? God didn't call that a little sin, did he? Sin is sin is what God called it. And so don't get the idea that we're trying to pick on David. Don't get the idea that we're saying that this is the worst sin. I think it's important for us to look at every single aspect of our life. And I find in the Bible that just as bad as adultery is our jealousy. Just as bad as jealousy is backbiting. Just as bad can be an evil spirit within us that growls at everything that goes on to bless other people. That can be just as bad. I see what the Bible says about lying. My dear friend, I believe that if we're not careful, Satan will be allowed to get a foothold because he doesn't want to see the work of God continue, not just here, but wherever it is going. The person that we've been reading about and studying about is David, the greatest king of Israel to date. Listen, a greater king is coming for Israel. His name is Jesus. They rejected him the first time, but when he comes again, and when he delivers them at the Battle of Armageddon, my dear friend, they will recognize him. He was so camouflaged because he came in flesh the first time, they crucified him. And when he rose from the dead, they refused to believe in him. But they will recognize him. But this morning, as we look at David, I want to ask you this. I want to ask you to be honest before God, and would you examine your own heart, in your own mind, and your own life before God, and ask God, God, is there any sin in me that would keep you from blessing my family, my home, and where I attend? Is there something in me that would keep you from blessing? What do you remember most about David? If someone were to say, all right, summarize David, how would you do it? I think it's interesting to see how that newspapers and magazines will take our heroes, and normally they like to just say one line about them, don't they? Those of you that watch football, and I'm guilty of that, know that the New York Giants have a midget on their team. Well, almost a midget. His name is Morris. He set the league pace for the most touchdowns this year. And when Morris was in high school, they said, you're too small to play high school ball. He said, well, I'll play anyway. And he went to college and said, he's too small to play college ball. And then he played in the pros, and guess what they said? Too small. Well, you tell him. You go tell him. He play, isn't that a fitting team for him to play on the Giants? I love it. But you know what I have found? I have found that soon the memories of these people fade, don't they? How would you summarize the life of David? If we were to take a survey of his life, how would you list it? And maybe someone would say, you know, I remember him as a man of courage. 1 Samuel chapter 17, remember as a young lad, a bear springs out at him. A lion comes. And with his hands, he defeats the bear. With the lion, he actually goes and he opens the lion's mouth and retrieves the sheep. You know what I would have done? Is there a telephone around here? I'm going to get the Humane Society out here and take care of these animals. Not David. Barehanded, he went. I think some might say, well, maybe his courage. After all, a young lad in his teens, and he goes against an experienced giant like Goliath. What a story. The rest of Israel afraid, the army afraid, Saul afraid, Jonathan afraid, his brothers afraid. David said, I'll go. And he did, and God was with him. He was a daring man of courage. But you know what? That's not what David's remembered for, is it?
And then maybe some would say, you know, I remember David as the greatest king in Israel today. And as you go back and begin to see, in Samuel 13, remember it says that the Lord sought him a man after his own heart. God rejected Saul and he said, I choose David. Boy, what a way to be remembered. And David was anointed king, and David patiently waited for God's timing. And the people are singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David has 10,000s. And David said, no, wait. David twice has an occasion where he can murder Saul or kill Saul, and he could be king. And he says, don't touch him. See, he was a great king. As long as David was king, Israel was winning. But you know what? Even though he was the greatest king of Israel today, that's not the thing he's remembered for. And then I think I would be tempted to say, well, you know, maybe he'll be remembered as the sweet psalmist. Because as you read through those psalms, you can't help but be touched, can you? He would write, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. David wrote that. Not bad for a shepherd. As the heart panteth after water, brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. David wrote that. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee. In a dry and barren land where no water is. David wrote that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. David wrote that. You know, as I look at David, you can bring on your long fellows and you can bring your short fellows and you can bring all the other poets you want to. David wins. I believe if you were to picture David, he would be an incredible person. He had charisma. He was a sweet psalmist. He was handsome, the Bible says. He had a way to win friends. He had a way to win battles. He had a way to defeat his enemies. But unfortunately, David's not remembered for being the sweet psalmist. David, I believe, is most remembered not for his courage, not for his kingship, not for his music, but he's most remembered for his one-night fling. Isn't that a tragedy? That a man as great as that would be remembered in that way. What led David to sin? Someone said that the deadliest sins in our life never leap out on us, but they creep up on us. And we don't even realize sometimes that we're becoming bitter. We don't even realize sometimes we're becoming jealous. We don't even realize sometimes that lying has become such a habit that we begin to even believe our own lies. And I believe that David's morality began to slip. I was reading this morning that earlier that God said to Moses, there's three things, or to Samuel, there's three things that I don't want your kings to do. One, don't have them collect horses. Two, don't have them collect gold and silver. Three, don't have them have multiple wives. He said, why? Everybody else in Israel, there. He said, no, there's a price for leadership. And if you don't want to be a king, and if you don't want to pay the price, then forget it. David said, well, now you'll notice that his son broke all three. But David broke one, and it was tragic. I really believe that this thing crept up on David. I don't think David ever intended for this thing to become what it became, but it did. Chapter 11 and verse 1, I want you to notice the conditions at this time. It says, it came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, with him in all Israel. But notice the others, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Here is the king, and here is the courageous one that defeated the lion, defeated the bear, defeated Goliath, and when the battle is raging, David is AWOL. He says, you know, Joab, he says, I think I'll sit this one out. I got some stuff in the palace, and I got a tax reform I got to work over. I got a social security problems, and
You can fight him, can't you? And he's AWOL. My dear friend, if you're a believer here, don't you ever get the idea that just because you've accepted Christ, you're immune from sin. Now, I want to make it very clear that when a believer, when a person who's accepted Christ sins, he doesn't lose his salvation. But I also want to make it clear that when you do that, you break the heart of God. And I believe that David says, you know what, I think I can rest on past battles. And my dear friend, there's not a one of us here that can rest on victories of yesterday. There's not a one of us here, even King David, that could rest on all that God had done for him in the past. This is 20 years later. I believe that David had been ruling for almost 20 years. David may be as much as 50 years old when this story takes place. And David takes a little AWOL from the will of God. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and, you know, as you begin to look at your life, maybe you say, you know, if I'm honest with you, it's been a long time since I've sat down and just read the Bible. It's been a long time since I've sat down and memorized a verse. It's been a long time since I simply got on my knees and I began to talk with God. I'll tell you, dear friend, you're AWOL. And Satan knows you're AWOL, and he'll do everything he can to bring you into sin. Because his chief desire is to destroy anyone he can. And David and the palace was no exception. The progress of sin. While the battle was raging, David should have been in the battle. Sin was beginning to make its progress. The sin began, I believe, with idleness. Spiritual idleness will lead us to sin. I think the sin began by looking. And he just went up to kind of look over the whole kingdom, and his eyes happened to meet Bathsheba. It moved his heart. He lost it. He touched. He took. John 8:34 says this, "Whosoever commits sin becomes the servant of sin." It's true, isn't it? I can't help but think of the character of Samson in Judges 14. What an incredible fellow. Remember that Samson was a special son born to special parents for a special reason. Remember that the parents, the mother of Samson one day, God sent an angel to visit her. And she said, "You're going to have a child." And this woman was so delighted. She didn't know how much work he was going to be. She was so delighted, she told the husband, he said, "Woman, you're seeing things." And so they were together, and lo and behold, the angel comes back just to show the man, "Say, I really did." And it made a believer out of him. I believe from that time on, she just said something, and he said, "Yes, ma'am, I believe it." And he said, "You're going to have a special child." And he says, "That child is to be used to deliver Israel." Now, wouldn't that be exciting? Remember that the people of Israel were slaves. In the book of Judges, time and time again, you see them fall and fall and fall. And it's a heart-rendering book. And after 40 years of being slaves, God says, "All right, I'm going to give you a son, and that son's going to deliver Israel." And there was joy in that household. And little old Samson was born, and he didn't remain little for very long. I think he was the toughest kid in junior high. I think in high school he lettered in all three sports all 3 years. The life was kind of boring. And remember, he began to leave the land of Israel and began to go into the land of the Philistines. And when you do that, sooner or later you fall in love with a Philistine girl, don't you? And remember, he came back and he says, "Dad, get her for me." And his dad says, "Samson, God doesn't approve that." He says, "She pleases me well." You talk about a selfish statement. There it is. That's the height of it. Unfortunately, Dad gave in. Now, Dad should have given something, but it wasn't in. And big old Samson should have been turned over his dad's knee, and right on his big bottom, he should have been paddled. That's old-fashioned. That's not in the text, but I think I can justify it from several other books in the Bible. And remember the mess that Samson is going to make. On his wedding day, he proposes a riddle. He says, "Watch how dumb these Philistines are." He says, I'll trick them. And he gives a silly riddle to them. And he bets them some suits of clothes. And they can't figure it out until on the honeymoon his wife begins to bawl and weep and bawl. Who wants a nagging, bellowing, weeping wife on a honeymoon? And she says, you made my whole family look like nuts, fools. He should say, well, they are. They don't know what trouble they're in. Get me. He says, all right, I'll tell you. He says, what's strong is the lion. What's sweet is honey. Bees made honey in the lion. He no sooner tells her that, and within minutes, they've solved the riddle. Now, how do you think they solved it? And they come and he says, well, pay up your debt. And he says, no, we solved it. And he said, there's only one way you're going to solve that. And he looked at his new, sweet little wife. And I'll tell you what, when he went to collect the debt of clothes, he comes back and she'd already married another. And Samson then began a fit of rage. He says, I'll get even. He begins to tear down their gates. He catches the fox and he puts a torch in between them and he sends them to the field and one accident after another. And finally he says in Judges 15, verse 7, he says, after this I will see. And you know what you say to Samson? Oh, no, you won't. You see, sin makes you a slave. And there's no such thing as taking one look or doing it one time. It makes you a slave. It binds you, it grabs you, and it makes you subject to it. Samson knew it. Because after he said, after this I will cease, guess what? Chapter 16, his new girlfriend's a harlot. Later in chapter 16, it will be Delilah. My dear friend, we need to understand that Satan does not play games with those that know Christ. And the plan for Samson was to deliver the people, and God would allow Samson to fulfill that, but he would give his life to do it. Remember that after his eyes were gouged out and he would say to that little boy, where are the pillars that support the building? And I can see that little boy take that giant arm of Samson and wrap it around the pillar and take the other giant arm and wrap it around the pillar. And Samson, now renewing his commitment to God, would bring those pillars together. It says that he killed more men in his death than he ever did in his life. He delivered Israel. But he was blind. And it took his life to do it. That's not what God wanted. My dear friend, what David was doing was not what God wanted. And the tragedy that was to come into the life of that great king was incredible. The next question that I ask myself is not only what led to David's sin, because I have to say, oh God, I know that I'm as susceptible as any single person on the face of the earth, and maybe more so, to sin. I have to ask this question. Why did David weep? Why did David mourn so brokenheartedly? And I believe as we begin to look at the story, we find out some things that are just incredible. Among those things, remember the story, is that when David looks at Bathsheba, and he finds out who she is, and he brings her to the palace, and together they commit adultery, and David says, all right, it's done. I'm going to block this thing out of my mind. No one will ever know. And it isn't long until pretty soon he gets a message from Bathsheba and she says, hey, I'm pregnant. I believe those words to the heart of the king must have sounded like a lead weight. And David said, how can this thing be? And so he says, all right, I'll cover it. Do you know what normally happens when we sin? Instead of asking God to forgive it, we say, I'm going to cover it up. If I can cover it, no one will ever know. And so David says, all right, bring Uriah back home. And when we bring Uriah back home, he says, I'm going to honor him. And I'll ask him, how does the battle go? And I'll get a report on the battle. And then he'll go back home to Bathsheba. And everyone will think, well, that's his child. He came back from the battle when he had a few days off. And that's the child is the product of Uriah and Bathsheba. Pretty good thinking, king. And he brings Uriah back home. And Uriah is there, and Uriah answers all the questions, and David says, the matter's done. But guess what? The servants come to David and say, you know, Uriah, the guy that you honored last night, he didn't go home. He slept on your porch all night long. David said, what? Yeah. He said he wouldn't go home.
David calls Uriah in. He says, Uriah, he says, don't you understand, man? He says, you got a couple days off for good behavior. Go on home and take it easy and take your wife out to dinner. You know, she needs a break. Take the pressure off your cooker. You'll get it in a few minutes. Uriah said, how can I do that? He said, David, he says, you know better than anybody else. Verse 11, he says, the ark is there. Israel is there. Judah abides in tents. He says, we're in a battle. He says, I can't go home and take a day off. He says, I'm a soldier. I'm in a battle. He did everything but say, David, how come you're not in the battle? David goes back to the royal palace and he begins to wring his royal hands. He says, I've got to think of something. He says, I'll throw a bigger banquet. He says, I'll get him drunk. And when he's drunk, he won't even know. And then he'll go home. And they throw a great feast in his honor. And Uriah refuses to go home. And so David says, he leaves me no choice. And he writes a death notice. He says, Joab, he says, take this man, Uriah. And he says, get into the hottest part of the battle and put him right there. And if you have to, retreat from him. That's the kind of soldier he was. He was an incredible soldier. He was a man that was fighting for the glory and for the honor of Israel. And David was at home in the palace. And I'll tell you what, sin, one sin leads to another, doesn't it? And if he doesn't have any conscience about adultery, then what's murder? And you realize that Uriah, that faithful soldier to David and to the army of Israel, actually carried his own death notice right to Joab. And he gives it to Joab. And Joab looks at it and he says, you know, there's something's not right here. And the next day, they do a crazy thing. He gets a small band of men and they rush a city that has a wall on it, and there are soldiers on top of the wall. And he is charged, and Uriah obeys. And Uriah is killed. Israel doesn't fare so well that day in the battle. And so a report comes back to the king. Joab sends a messenger back, and he says, tell David, the battle didn't go well today. And if David seems to be discouraged, then you tell him that Uriah was killed in the battle. And so the message comes back, and David hears the battle didn't go well, and David looks worried, and then the messenger says, but Joab said Uriah was killed. And David sighs a sigh of relief, and he says, oh. He says, well, you know, in battle, one soldier can be killed just like another. And David says, it's done. No one will ever know. Because you see, some of them will say, well, somehow or another, he must have gone home. And there'll be no one to report this, and it's done. And chapter 11, verse 27, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God knows. My dear friend, we can try to cover up our sin, but God knows. You see, it is important for us to realize that God is a holy God, and God must judge sin. And I'm glad. I'm glad not because I don't have any sin. I'm glad that He's holy, and I'm glad that He's spotless, because, my dear friend, I believe the biggest problem facing any person and every person is the problem of sin. I talk to people, and sooner or later, their problem boils down. I don't like sin. Listen, I'm delighted to tell you that God is so holy that He will not tolerate sin in heaven. Isn't that wonderful news? And so when you go to heaven, my dear friend, there will never be lying, there will never be cheating, there will never be any of that. And I'm anxious to get there. God hates sin, and God will judge sin. But I got good news for you. Not only is He holy, and not only does He judge sin, but Christ volunteered to pay my debt of sin. That's incredible. Christ looked down and He said, there's Lindsay. I know every vile thought. I know every single thing He's ever done. And I'll die for Him. My dear friend, when Christ came as a babe, He came to die. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was wrapped in grave. Can you imagine a mother taking a newborn baby and wrapping him up in cemetery clothes?
At his birth, it was announced that he will be Savior of the world. He'll die for people. How incredible that God would be so holy that he would actually send his own son to die for our sins. He died for David's sin. Why is this great king crying in chapter 18? He's crying because of the high cost of sinful living. Sin's chickens always come home to roost, don't they? Numbers 32, verse 23, remember, says this: be sure your sin will find you out. The people of God begin to compromise. And God said, be sure your sin will find you out. And listen, they paid dearly for it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. I am convinced that you cannot sin and live to enjoy it. I really believe that's the principle that the Bible says. Psalm 51, David says, this, my sin is ever before me. Next question I would ask is, what does David's sin show us? It shows me this, that the sin is seen by invisible eyes. Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 2 Chronicles 16:9, his eyes run to and fro through the whole earth. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his goings. It says to me, sin is open before God. It says this, that if Satan would attack David and the palace, then sin is no respecter of persons. I believe that every one of us are capable of sin. I believe that David mentally was a literary giant. In his body, I think he was the equal to Charles Atlas as he would defeat animals single-handedly. But in spite of that great mental ability and physical capacity and his great position, even his gentleness to be able to handle animals like sheep, his courage to defeat a giant, sin stopped it. And what we've read in chapter 18 is sin putting a ring in David's nose. Sin made the king a slave. Sin made the king a puppet on a string. And if it says anything, it says this, Rob Linstead, you look out. I believe that if you were to introduce people to the greatest trophies of sin, I don't think that you would go down to downtown Wichita and you would say, all right, find old Harry, the heroine, and there he is. There's the trophy. That's not a trophy of sin. Or maybe you'd say, well, all right, we'll go and we'll find old Willie the wino, and there he is. Or find some trophy. That's not it. I believe the trophies of sin are those people who may be AWOL from simply reading and obeying God's Word. And I believe those are the real trophies of sin. I believe that we need to be careful lest we are the ones. And then the story also tells me that sin will be punished. Nathan the prophet comes to David one day and he says, David, I want to just suppose that there was someone living in your kingdom. Mind you this, in the kingdom of Israel. And this person had only one sheep. He was poor. And he had some, and his neighbor who was rich had some visitors come to town. And this man who was rich came over to the poor man, knocked on the door and said, say, can I have your sheep to feed my guests? And the poor man would say, well, and the rich man said, you know, really, you owe me something. And this rich man would take this man's only sheep and bring it to his house and slaughter it and feed his guests. He said, what would you do? Before he could even finish the story, David says, I tell you, that makes me mad. He said, as long as I'm king in this country, he says, that kind of stuff will never go on. He says, this is a righteous kingdom. That away, David, you tell him. Well, we don't want any of that abuse going on. And David says, that makes me so mad. He said, I would go to that rich man, and he says, I would take four and give it to the poor. That away, David. Boy, give it to him. And then the prophet says this, thou art the man. David says, what do you mean?
I haven't taken anyone's sheep.
Nathan said, no, but that child becomes sick. While that child is sick, David mourns and he weeps and he prays to God. And it seems a sign is from heaven. The child dies. And I see the scoreboard and it says, that's one. And I look at that poor Israel, that one that knew what it was to have great victory. And I see sin stalking David. And David praying, oh God, why did I do it? I think if you were to ask David, was it worth it? I think David would have said, no, it wasn't worth it. One miserable night for the life of my child? No, it wasn't worth it. Chapter 13, verse 2. David has a son. His name is Amnon. And David, by one of his other wives, has a daughter. She's a beautiful girl. Her name is Tamar. And Amnon looks at his half-sister and he falls in love with her. And he begins to plot all kinds of ways that eventually he can actually have Tamar. And finally he conceives of a false illness. And he has his sister come in and fixing something. And he grabs her and he rapes her. And when David finds out about it, David weeps. But David is helpless to say anything to Amnon. You want to know why? He said, I'm guilty of the same sin. And I see the big old scoreboard say, that's two. And I'll tell you, in the palace, there's no joy. But that royal king is on his knees and he's crying out to God. Listen, he knows the cost, the high cost of sinful living. And then Absalom says, I'm not about to let a half-brother of mine rape my sister. And he comes to the king and he says, listen, I'd like to have all of your children come and we'll have a little dinner. And the king says, are you up to something? He says, no. He says, what I do in my own brothers. And so, all of the children of the king go to a little party, and during the party, Absalom murders Amnon. The king can't say anything. Because you see, he said, that's what I did to Uriah. And oh, I see the scoreboard, and the scoreboard says, that's three. And I listen to the weeping of that king, and the king says, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. If I could live life again, he said, it's not worth it. But sin had made a slave of that king. And then in chapter 18, it's a sad chapter. It's a chapter where David's son Absalom grows and he goes into rebellion. There comes a time when he actually tries to steal the kingdom away from his own father. There comes a time when he rebels so much that he exalts a pillar to himself in his own name, trying to get people to follow him. And David continually says, listen, son, I want to forgive you. And finally, Absalom actually has the king running for his own life while he's still king. And David is powerless. And in rebellion, Absalom riding on a mule in rebellion to David, as he's riding along, he actually gets his head and his hair caught in the branch of a tree. And the mule rides off. The mule was so sick of him, he couldn't even carry him. And Joab, remember the one that knew the whole thing from the very beginning because of that letter? He comes and he takes three darts and he throws them into the body of Absalom, and 10 other men also stick their swords into him. And news comes to David. David, you can be relieved. You don't have to run anymore. He says, why? Has Absalom surrendered? Yeah. Absalom's dead. And that king weeps. And he says, Absalom, oh my son Absalom, would to God that I had died rather than you? Israel would never recover from the sin of David. My dear friend, I think it's important for us to see that Satan does not play games. I believe that Satan is indeed a roaring lion. He's going about seeking whom he may devour, and it's not just the unsaved. He's looking for people that have accepted Christ, and he wants nothing more than to drag them into sin, any kind of sin. Even if something is as wicked as David. And Bathsheba did. He's willing to do it. if he can destroy one home. Someone asked me, aren't you incensed at communism? And I said, yes, I am. And someone said, aren't you aggravated when you see all the air accidents and all the... Yeah, I am. But I'll tell you what, I am more incensed about our homes breaking up because of sin. I really am. I'm more distressed over seeing people that profess to be a Christian and they can go 1 week, 1 month, 1 year and they never open the book. My dear friend, I believe that Satan is going to pounce on us if he sees that we mean business for God. And if there are people in our midst that really are AWOL, I really believe that Satan is ready to do his dastardly deed. But I want to end on a positive note. You say, how in the world can you do that with a story like that? Well, my dear friend, I want to read to you two verses. One of them is in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And then one in Psalms, and then we'll be done this morning. First of all, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says this, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Don't you love that verse? Boy, I do. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I want you to know that no matter how wicked, how terrible your sin might be, God will forgive it. He's in the business of forgiving sin. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as Savior. I want you to know that God is in the business of judging sin. If you live your whole life and never come to Christ as Savior, He will judge you for every single sin. That's why hell is there to judge sin. But my dear friend, if you go to hell, you'll have to choose to go there. Because rather than send you to hell, God chose rather to save you, to forgive your sin, and bring you to heaven. And that's why Christ died. My dear friend, if you want to be judged by God for your sin, would you come to Christ? Would you allow the judgment of God on Christ on the cross? Christ had no sin. Christ was incapable of sinning. He could not have committed adultery. He could not have committed murder. But I'll tell you what, He died for my sin. He died for every single sin I've ever done. He died for every single sin that you've done. And God will forgive him. Isn't that wonderful news? Where sin did abound, grace did more abound. Next, I want you to read a chapter that I believe describes David. At this stage, it's Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and for the sake of time this morning, verse 3 and then verse 7. "For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Isn't that wonderful? He never says, listen, I need to be saved, does he? I believe he was already a believer. And of course, I realize it was in an Old Testament sense, but I really believe he was already righteous before God. He doesn't say in verse 12, "Restore to me my salvation," does he? What does he say? "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." My dear friend, I want you to know that no matter what kind of a hideous deed you may have committed, God is willing and able to forgive it. If you come to Him and confess it, isn't that wonderful to know? If you're here and you've never received Christ as Savior, would you come and would you receive Him? This past week, and I want to close by telling you a story that, to be honest with you, is so personal and so sensitive, I'm not sure I'll be able to make it through it. But I think it's important for you to realize this, and so as best I can, I will try to tell it to you. As some of you know, my father is dying of cancer. The doctors won't give him a time frame. And I'm wise enough to know what that means. And he is not ignorant of what it means. And so this past Thursday, as he was taking his chemotherapy, he gave us 2 or 3 hours just to visit together. And when you look into the face of your father, and you know that he doesn't have many days or many weeks or many months left, it changes the way you talk to each other. We dreamed a little. We cried a little. We planned a little. We prayed a little. And then Dad said, you know, he said, I got a letter from a girl, and he mentioned the girl by name, and he said, the girl asked a question, and as Dad stated the question, I said, yeah, that's a question in my mind, Dad. And the question was this, from a girl who actually came to know the Lord through one of the chalk talks that my father had done at a camp some years back. She said, when I heard that you had cancer, she said, I said, that's not fair. So I look at my dad and I say, well, he didn't smoke it into his body. He didn't drink it into his body. Why should he get cancer? Look at all the people that don't have a care in the world or a plan in the world. And why Dad? So Dad wrote out a little thing like this. He wrote, nice, and then in parentheses, really not so nice if you only knew him, Lindstedt, gets ugly old cancer, it's going to kill him. And then he wrote on the next line this, holy, sinless Jesus, take my sin. He said, what's cancer compared to sin? And if Christ would go to the cross and pay for sin, what's cancer? My dear friend, I want you to know that when Christ came, He came to die for you. He came that we might be relieved of the burden of sin. And my dear friend, if you had cancer and if I had a cure for cancer, believe me, I'd say, listen, here's the cure, take it. And I think I'd stand in front of the door and I'd say, I'm not letting you out until you take the cure. I watch as it eats away at my father. I watch him double with pain. I watch him cringe. I watch his hair fall out. And cancer's ugly. But my dear friend, sin is worse. And I pray, oh God, if there's one person this morning, and they're sitting here, and they've never received Christ as Savior, I want them to see that holy, sinless Jesus took away their sin. What better news? And by simply accepting what Christ did on the cross as payment for your sin, today, my dear friend, you can have life. And if you're here and you're a Christian, I want you to, with me, pray, oh God, search my life. And if there's an attitude that needs to be changed, I want to do it. And if there's a deed that I'm doing, if there's a habit I'm in and it needs to be removed, remove it. And if there are thoughts that are going through my mind, my dear friend, we can sin in our minds. Would you confess it? And would you leave it? That we might be able to see Satan stopped and that God might bless. Because, my dear friend, I pray that the sorrow, the cries, the tears that were in the palace will never be in our homes. Never in this building. The high price, the sinful living. The bad news is it'll even stalk a king. The good news is Christ died to forgive it. Oh, would you come? Would you receive Him? Today, before God, would you be honest? Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, how we thank You for Your Word. Father, we can say as we look at the life of David, what a life it was. To be a shepherd and to be able to look up the stars and to say Psalm 19. To look at the handiwork of God. Father, we would have been satisfied just to have been the musician in the king's palace for Saul and to say, I play for the king. What a victory it was when he fought Goliath and won. What a day it was when he slew the bear and crushed the lion. For 20 years, the kingdom would enjoy God's blessing. But Father, sin came. It came in an idle moment. It came in a relaxed time. And Father, we know that if sin would stop David, then Father, it stops us. Father, we pray that we might come to hate sin as much as you do. And you hated it enough to give your Son. And then our Father, we pray for any who might be here this morning. They're not a believer. Oh God, may they see that they need forgiveness of sin. And it would be a sad story if we would end and there was no forgiveness. But what a delight to know that there is forgiveness in Christ. And Father, what a delight it will be if you be not come for us to look in future weeks at how God restored David. And how David would go on and would be used of God. And so, Father, we pray that we might know what it is to enjoy the forgiveness of God and the joy of our salvation again. Father, deal with every one of us today. We thank you for this food, and we thank you for each that you've brought out. As we eat this food, Father, we pray that our conversation might exalt Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you for coming. Those of you that are new and guests, please feel free to make your way first.